Jonathan made a comment at the right after the break, which is a perfect lead-in to what I'm going to be talking about today. Because what I'm going to be talking about is what scares a lot of people who are hearing a little bit about our little group here and what we're doing. Because many of the people that look at this little group, they think that we're getting into Judaism. And so today, what I want to do is get into a little Judaism. And so I guess if they came today, they would feel right at home because they would feel vindicated. But what I'm going to talk about is something that I believe that all of us could use. And even though the Jewish people are the ones who have, I guess you might say, be the leaders in this, it's something I think that we can all learn from. In Isaiah 58, God indicts the Hebrew people for something that they were doing. They were keeping the fast. I was supposed to be the Yom Kippur, called the fast. But they had begun to keep the fast, I would say, without understanding the intent of it. They had lost focus on the form and on the substance. They were observing it, but they really didn't understand what it was all about. And in fact, many of these Jewish sources, rabbis, would say that they were taking the fast as on a casual way. They were going through the motions, but they weren't really applying the whole meaning of the fast. And as long as they at least did the fast, and as long as those people who they were rubbing shoulders with were keeping the fast their way, then they thought that, well, they're okay in that. But they had lost the focus on it. Likewise, later down in Isaiah 58, it talks about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath was being approached in somewhat of a casual way itself. There again, they were going through the motions, but their minds were not really on the Sabbath. They were thinking about their jobs, what they were going to do that evening. You name it. They could have been anything. But according to what Isaiah is saying here, they really were not focused on the intent of the Sabbath and the importance that Yahweh had placed upon it. Well, I've been a Sabbath keeper for most of my life. I married a Sabbath keeper. My children are all raised as Sabbath keepers. We've got the Sabbath down pretty good, at least we thought. But what I found out a few years ago is that I had taken a casual approach to the Sabbath myself. For years I thought that keeping the Sabbath simply meant that you, say, at sundown Friday evening, you put the lawnmower away just as the sun was going over the horizon, that you turn the TV off, just as 6:32 clicked on the clock. And then for the next 24 hours, you would talk to your wife about various things. You might take your children out for a walk. We might take and run down to IHOP for breakfast. Or we might call someone and say, hey, let's go after church and go out to eat someplace. And then as soon as 6:33 hit, it was back to work. We were very methodical in keeping the Sabbath. There again, I believe that we were keeping the Sabbath casually. And what I found out was that I too had become an Isaiah 58 Sabbath keeper. Now, if you study Isaiah 58 and you look at it there, you'll see interjected in between these two indictments that God placed on Israel, you see that God revealed that there would be a blessing for those who would come and rise above their brothers and treat his special days with the honor they deserved. What he said was this. He said, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. In other words, those who grabbed hold of the proper intent of the Sabbath and the proper intent of God's festivals were going to be restoring the foundations of God's way of life. They would begin to close this gap that had opened up, that allowed the destroyer to come in and start perverting, you might say, the Sabbath and our observance of that and the other festivals. But this new generation, if they were to take and begin to walk these ways, that they would close this gap back up and no longer allow the destroyer to come in. Well, in 1997, and you guys have heard this numerous times, 1997, actually a couple years earlier, I had left the group that I was a part of, and I began to observe a small home fellowship. And as a part of that small home fellowship, I began to realize how casual we had been about our observance, because I saw people beginning to take the Sabbath seriously in their observance, not only in how they observed the days, but even the point of time leading up to that. And as a part of that fellowship, we were introduced to ways that we found that we could enhance the way we keep the Sabbath and our observance to where it becomes less casual but more clearly defined, that this is the Sabbath and this is what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. So in this study, I want to share a few things about what we learned and how we put these things into effect in our lives. And what we're going to talk about is something that's been I've been asked about here a little bit lately, and we actually observed it last Shavuot and Saturday as well, on Sabbath as well, and that is opening and closing the Sabbath. So I thought I would talk a little bit more about that. In our studies, when we were studying in our little group, one of the first things we realized was that the King James translation of the Bible, which is the one I generally use, or the New King James, misses the point of many words. And we talked about that today. You can read through the Bible and you can look and you read these words in English and they mean one thing, but if you get into the Hebrew, it means something totally different. So we learned that words actually mean things, and it's important for us to get in and find out what the Hebrew. One of the things, one example of that is when Moses gave the instructions to the children of Israel as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan. He made this statement to the children of Israel. He said, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as Yahweh your God has commanded you." Now, okay, we've read this verse before, but if you were to compare that verse back to the verse that he gave in Exodus 20, you're going to see that there is something different about this verse. That Moses actually rephrased what had been said back in Exodus 20 a little bit. And instead of saying back where it's in Exodus 20, it says, "You shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." In this place, he says, "You shall keep the Sabbath and to make it holy." Well, you would think, okay, well, that means basically the same thing. But actually, it doesn't. It means something totally different, because in this case, the word keep here is the Hebrew word shamar, which actually means to guard and protect. So as before he had said to remember, now he's telling us to guard and protect the Sabbath. In fact, here is the word shamar, the Strong's number 8104, and you'll see it. It means guard and protect, to basically maybe even put a hedge around the Sabbath. Do things to make sure that the Sabbath is properly observed. Now, this Hebrew word shamar, one of the places we see this, and usually the first place we see a Hebrew word in the Bible is the one that gives the best meaning of it. The first place we see shamar in Scripture is in the story of the Garden of Eden, where Adam was told to guard, or to shamar, the garden. He was told to guard and protect the garden. And I would submit to you that if he had guarded and protected the garden, then the deceiver would not have been able to take and influence Eve. But we know that wasn't the case. Adam let down on his guard, and the garden was not protected. So how do we guard and protect the Sabbath? The Bible gives us a number of hints. Example is in when they were building the tabernacle. There's the passages there in like Exodus 25, I think it is, on for about six chapters. There's instructions on building the tabernacle and how to build the tabernacle. But if you look at the paragraph before those instructions were given, and then you look at the paragraph directly after those instructions were given, you're going to find that God says to keep the Sabbath. And the rabbis take this as an indication that God is saying that even in building the tabernacle, you don't work on the Sabbath. And so, as a result of that, the rabbis have come up with 39 different categories of work that's associated with building the tabernacle. And so they would say that these 39 aspects of work are not to be done on the Sabbath. Another example that we could use is when the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian captivity and they went back into the land of Israel, and they were being they had built the temple, their tabernacle, the city walls. They were building the city walls, and they had the people of the land, the people that were living there as Canaanites, you might say, though they weren't Canaanites, but they were just people living there. They were coming and they wanting to sell things to the Jewish people on the Sabbath. And so Ezra, actually I think it was Nehemiah in this case, basically made a law that, you know, we're not going to take in, buy and sell on the Sabbath. And so he closed the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And so from those we get hints on how the Sabbath was being protected by God telling the Israelites don't build the tabernacle on the Sabbath. Nehemiah saying, by him closing the gates to where they could actually not even allow people to come in and try to sell things on the Sabbath. These were things that the Jewish people did. These were practices that were adopted in order to avoid breaking the Sabbath. And one of the terms that's used to describe these things that they did is the term fences. They were building fences around the Sabbath. Nehemiah built a fence around the Sabbath by closing the door. Because these fences that we see in many times that the rabbis have added since then, since we don't see those in the scripture, oftentimes we would need to take and classify these fences as traditions. Now, tradition. That's a scary word in many churches. But like it or not, most everybody has their traditions. What's one of our traditions in this country is to observe the 4th of July, right? It's not a bad thing. Churches have traditions. If every third Sunday we have a potluck, that's a tradition, okay? So traditions are not necessarily bad. But if you attach the word Jewish before them, now all of a sudden it's automatically bad. And so I'm hoping that by the end of today, we take and have a little bit different view on that. All right. Now, traditions, oftentimes when they are established, if they're not observed by everybody, people tend to get upset. And I'll give you an example. Say you go to a church. And I was in a church one time that they did this. I was with this person. And in this church, they kneeled every time they prayed. Okay? And they had little things built up where you kneeled down upon. Okay? So if you're, since it was the tradition of that church that every time they prayed, they kneeled, if somebody stayed in the seat, they would cause an offense, right? So, failure to observe traditions, even though they are tradition, sometimes can cause an offense. And so this is something like if we were to take and get involved with a Jewish congregation, okay? Because people think we're Jewish. Anyway, we might as well call them Jewish. If we were to get involved in one of those things, we would need to honor their traditions if indeed it was going to cause offense, and as long as it wasn't against Torah. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But tradition is not bad. unless tradition, by your tradition, you trump the Word of God. If you put your traditions above God's Word, now that tradition has become bad. And this is exactly what Yeshua was dealing with in the first century. He was talking to some of the Pharisees who wanted him. They're asking questions about certain things. And he said to the Pharisees, he said, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?' And then he answered, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you should have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God.'" So when your tradition, as Yeshua is saying, causes a person to violate God's word, that tradition is now bad. But if a tradition helps a person obey God's law, then it could be considered good, because there are traditions that help you to observe God's law. An example of a tradition that helps guard the Sabbath and helps you observe God's law is the tradition of opening and closing the Sabbath before and after sundown. So we're going to talk a little bit about that here in the next few minutes. Now, the Jews, like I said, they have a number of traditions that help us to observe Sabbath, I would say, a more meaningful way. But they also have fences that they have built around the Sabbath to help to make sure that you don't break the Sabbath. And one of those fences that they've built is what's called, well, I call it candle lighting time. But it's basically the rule of the rabbis that you start the Sabbath at least 18 minutes before the Sabbath. And this is one of the rules that they have. In fact, if you were to get on a Jewish calendar like I've got right up here, you're going to see that practically every Jewish calendar has what they call candle lighting time. Now, look at that candle lighting time. This is supposed to be Jerusalem candle lighting time. And if you see here the month is Tishri 30, so that puts us when? Puts us in late fall, okay? So here we're in late fall. But at late fall, and Jerusalem is at basically the same latitude we are, we don't have sundown at 4:42 here in late fall. But that's when their candle lighting time is. And the reason for that is that they're saying you light the candles at least 18 minutes before the before sundown. Now, some people, basically based on your synagogue or which stream of Judaism you're following, it might be 30 minutes before sundown or even up to an hour before sundown. So the candle lighting times will vary based on the person who put the calendar out in that regards. But they have this as a fence in order to keep you from getting into the Sabbath like I used to do. Because if I was pushing the lawnmower in the garage as the sun went down and something had to be moved in order for me to get it into it, it might be after sundown before I got the lawnmower in the garage. But if I had started 18 minutes earlier, it would not have been a factor, right? All right. So they have this tradition. They also have another tradition, and that is that they don't end the Sabbath until three stars are visible in the sky. Now, three stars are never going to be visible before sundown. And usually it's 30 minutes or so after sundown that you have three stars in the sky. So this is another tradition that it's designed to ensure that you're still not working or you haven't begun working again before the Sabbath is clearly over. Now, again, this is tradition. These aren't even hinted at in the Tanakh. There's no place in the Bible that you can find any indication that where the people are told to begin keeping the Sabbath before the Sabbath begins. Nor are you going to find a place where it says to continue the Sabbath after the Sabbath begins. These are truly traditions. They're fences that the Jewish people have put around the Sabbath. But there are traditions that are alluded to in the Tanakh, in the Bible, even in the New Testament. And we're going to talk about those now. And one of those traditions is the tradition that we call Kiddush. Kiddush. Now, let's go back to the phrase that we started with. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the one I had on the opening slide. And if you look at that word, remember and keep it holy, it comes from these two words here. Zakar, which is literally to remember. It's a verb. We know that it's a verb because it's got this vowel pointing here. Anytime you see this vowel pointing in a three-letter word, it's going to be a verb. Okay? And the other word we see here is kadash. Kadash. And looky here, it also is a verb. So when it says to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, because God uses verbs here in these two passages, he's telling you to do something. You can't have a verb without having action. So God is actually telling us to do something in regards to remembering and making something holy. Now, one of the places that we see the word zakar used in Scripture is when God said that he remembered Noah and his sons. Well, when God said he remembered that, where was Noah and his sons? They were in a boat floating out in the middle of the ocean and had been for 100 and some odd days. Okay? And then God says he remembered them. But God just didn't say, oh man, I just remember Noah being out there, and then went on his own merry way. When he remembered Noah, then he caused the waters to recede and the wind began blowing to dry the earth out. That's how God remembered Noah. He did something. Another example is with Rachel. Rachel, you know, was the wife of Jacob, but she hadn't had any children, and her sister was having all kinds of children. And so God says that he remembered Rachel, and the way he showed that he had remembered Rachel is that he opened her womb. And then she had a son, and his name was Joseph. So when we see this word zakar here, it doesn't mean, oh man, by the way, it's Sabbath. It means that you act upon it. You do something to remember the Sabbath. Same thing holds true with kadash. To kadash something means you actually have to do something. And one of the things that we see kadashed early in the Scripture is the Sabbath day. That God worked for 6 days, and then he kadashed the seventh day. And how did he kadash the seventh day? He rested. He ceased from what he was doing, and he rested. So you might say that was inaction that he did. But nevertheless, he did something different. But I would submit to you that if we had been one of the birds in the air at that time, because there were birds now, and they were looking down at the Sabbath, and they were looking at Yahweh and what he was doing, they would have seen something noticeably different about what he was doing on that seventh day than what he had been doing the previous 6 days. They saw a noticeable difference in that day. So let's look at this word Kiddush a little bit. Kiddush is an Aramaic word that comes from the Hebrew word kadash. Sounds the same, probably means the same. That's the way it works in Hebrew. And basically what it means is to set apart. Kadash means to set apart, to make holy. And so Kiddush basically means to set apart and to make holy. So when the Jews do this ceremony that they call Kiddush, they're doing it not for a show. They're doing it to actually set apart and make holy the Sabbath. Now, Kiddush has three parts. has lighting of candles, then drinking a glass of wine or grape juice, and then it has breaking bread. And Kiddush, by the way, is technically the name of the prayer that's given during the ceremony, the prayer for the wine. Now, I said that this was something that we can see in the scripture, and I believe we can, but we absolutely can see this in the ancient Hebrew writings of the Jewish sages in a book they call the Talmud, which is the basically the Bible of the Jewish people. The Talmud records an argument between a first century rabbi named Rabbi Hillel and another first century rabbi whose name was Rabbi Shammai. Both of these guys lived and they became prominent in the early part of the first century, up about 10 to 15 BCE up to about 30 Common Era. So these guys were contemporary with Messiah. They knew this. They sort of set the pattern of Jewish worship during that period of time. Often they were at odds with each other, but they were both Pharisees. They were just from different schools. And the Rabbi Hillel was considered a little bit more liberal, you might say, than Rabbi Shammai. But we see this argument in the Talmud, and it's recorded that these guys were arguing back and forth about what's the first step in Kiddush. Is it opening the, are we to take and drink the wine first, or are we to eat the bread first? This was important stuff because you got to get these traditions just absolutely perfect. And as you, if you were to get involved in studying some of these things, you'll see that, I mean, long, long things are written about some of the most meaningless stuff you would think. But it's they're very exacting in these things. But this is very well recorded in the first century. But since this was part of the first century practice, and we know it was part of the first century practice, there's no reason to believe that Yeshua didn't observe these things. There's no reason to believe that his parents didn't observe these things. If Kiddush was being practiced then, I would suspect, and I would strongly suspect, that Yeshua did the same thing. And I'll tell you why here in a moment. Now, we don't know necessarily why or where this practice developed, but we do know, again, that it was prevalent there in the first and second century BCE, or the first and second century. But one of the places it probably did develop was as a result of the Hellenization of the Jewish people. If you remember the story of the Maccabees were... it was a story where the Greek influence was taking over and many Jews were converting out of Judaism and accepting the Greek gods. And they were doing a number of things, one of which included stopping to observe the Sabbath. Well, as the story of Hanukkah and the story of the Maccabees continues on, we know that the Jewish people won back Jerusalem, but they didn't necessarily win back the people. And so, as time went on, and as a result of the change of the priesthood going from the descendants of Levi to the Hasmoneans and the king changing and all that, there came to rise within the Jewish community of the first century BCE this group of people called the Pharisees. And the reason the Pharisees came on the scene is because they were wanting to restore the right way. They were afraid of being taken captive once again. And so they wanted to get Israel, or Judah specifically, to begin walking in God's way again. And so what they would do, they would take and start... They couldn't make the people keep the Sabbath, but they thought they could take and build these fences. They would force the people to keep the Sabbath. And so they made laws that were designed to try to force people into keeping the Sabbath. One of those laws, though it's greatly misunderstood, is what they call the Sabbath day's journey. You've all heard about the Sabbath day's journey. Okay, well, the Sabbath day's journey was actually a loosening of the law in regards to not leaving your home on the Sabbath. This is something they did in order to try to ease up the restrictions on the Sabbath so that the people would not just give up the Sabbath altogether. But they did all of these things in order to take and begin to get the people involved back in walking in God's way in this. And again, Kiddush, I would suspect, was one of those things that was developed. All right, so let's look at the steps in Kiddush. There's three steps there: lighting candles, drinking the wine or the grape juice, and breaking the bread. Let's look a little bit at the candle lighting. Where did this tradition come from? We don't really know. There's nothing really that tells us where it came from. But it's suspected the reason it came to being is because it gets dark at sundown. And people needed candles. They needed light. And one of the reasons they would want light is because God says that we are to call the Sabbath a delight. Okay? And if it's going to be a delight, one of the most delightful things is eating, right? And one of the most delightful things about eating is seeing what you're getting ready to eat. And so this is one of the theories as to why the candle lighting began, is that there would be light on the table for your evening meal, because you didn't eat your Sabbath meal until after sundown. Maybe rest of your meals during the week you would eat during the day. But this did acquire its, let me just back up here again. There's a need for light. It probably evolved into this, adopted this passage here in Psalm 119 where it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so what they're doing is connecting the Sabbath with the Torah, which is the proper thing to do. And so they're looking at this as the light. The candle lighting is normally done by women. The reason that's given today for that is because women are the ones who brought man into the world. There's not a man that's been brought into the world except for one that wasn't brought in by a woman. And so women have a very significant role in life. So this is one of the reasons. And of course, it was through a woman that our Messiah came. God specifically brought our Messiah to us through a woman. So this is some of the things that have to do with it. Usually there are two candles lit, but according to Jewish tradition, you have to have at least one for each woman who participates. So if you've got, say, four grown women in your home, you would want to have four candles, okay? But you should have at least two. This is just tradition. Now, with everything Jewish, there is a prayer. Everything is Jewish. When you get up in the morning, there's a prayer. When you put your tallit on, there's a prayer. When you put your hat on, there's a prayer. When you take your hat off, there's a prayer. There's prayer for everything, okay? And there is a prayer for Kiddush, or for the candle lighting portion of Kiddush. And it's not our tradition, Angie and I, to say this particular prayer. We generally say a prayer that we just do it at the time. But it goes like this: Baruch Atah Adonai, if y'all want to say it with me, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Ho'olam, Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvotav, V'tezvana Lahadlik Nershel Shabbat. Okay, everybody memorize that? Okay, if not, we're going to have it on our website. And it means, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to kindle the light of the Sabbath." Now, I know what you're thinking. Where does God say we're commanded to light the candles for the Sabbath? I asked that. Everybody asked that. So I'm going to explain why the Jews put this in there. And it's very simple. In Jewish mindset, if you're commanded to set the Sabbath apart, and you choose to set the Sabbath apart by lighting the candle, you are then commanded to light the candle. It's the old A, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C type thing. You understand that? That's how it is. It's just as simple as that. If you're commanded to take and have a holy convocation on the Sabbath, and you believe that you should go to this group down the road to keep the Sabbath, then you are, in your mind, commanded to go to this group down the road to keep the Sabbath. Right? We all thought that, didn't we? When you went to church on Sunday, wherever you went to church, you always thought that God said, this is where you're supposed to go. And so you felt it was a command to do so. But God didn't say it himself. But that's the reasoning the Jews have. So we can put that issue behind us. If a person did not want to say that they're commanded to light the candlelight, say anything you want. It's a tradition. Okay? It's a tradition. Let me see where I'm at. Okay. Now, one of the things in regards to lighting the candles, though, is that if you are going to light the candles, the Jews would recommend that you light the candle before saying the blessing. And the reason is this, is that as far as the Jewish people are concerned, the rabbis are concerned, that once you say the blessing, the Sabbath has begun. And since you're not, according to their understanding of the Torah, because it's one of the 39 things that were used to build the tabernacle, which is kindle a fire, since you're not able to kindle a fire on the Sabbath, then you wouldn't want to strike a match after you said the blessing. So you strike the match, light the candle first, candle's lit, now you say the blessing. Now the Sabbath has begun. And even though it's 18 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour before, the Sabbath has begun. And so what they would also say is once the blessing has been recited, you can no longer do any work. So don't say the blessing until you're ready to start the Sabbath, okay? And we do that. I mean, it's not a problem for us. We always try to be seated down at our table and eating before the Sabbath begins. And so we always light the candle first, say our blessing, and the Sabbath has begun. It's not a hard thing. And it's not a bad thing. And if you follow that, you're not going to be out on a lawnmower mowing your grass. Okay? All right. So that was the first step. The next step is what they call Kiddush. Okay? And Kiddush simply means sanctification. It's done with a glass of wine or grape juice because we're going to say a prayer that refers to the fruit of the vine. So you have a glass of wine for each person, and then you say the blessing. And the blessing goes simply like this, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Barei Pari Hagafen. Okay. I didn't notice the tune for the first song, the lighting song, and actually I carused a bunch of websites, and I saw all these YouTube videos of how people telling you how to light the candle, and every one of them, they said it, they didn't sing it. So I couldn't find any. So anyway, so I don't know if there is a song that goes along with the first prayer. Usually there is a song, because everything has a prayer, and usually you sing everything. So, and the reason for that is because you remember it a lot better. You can remember it a lot better. So blessed are you, O Lord of God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. That's how that one goes. All right. So it's real simple, the Kiddush portion of it. The next thing is hand washing. Now, let's just go through this. It's called Netilat Yadaim. Yadaim. And it's actually, those words actually mean lifting up the hands. And the reason for this is actually drawn from Leviticus 15:11. And they wash the hands. The way the process goes, you've got these pitchers and you pour water over one hand and you pour it over another hand. And then instead of grabbing a towel, you lift your hands up like this. And so the Netilat Yadaim, it actually means lifting of the hands. But it's not part of the Kiddush. It's actually a part of every Jewish meal. So you would do this on the weeknights too, if you're an observant Jew. There's no real clear understanding of where this tradition of washing hands came from. But one theory is that there again, right around 100 BCE, because of the frustration the Pharisees were having with the fact that the priesthood was now being sold by the Romans, or the high priest was now being sold by the Romans, the Pharisees began to believe that that they couldn't trust the rabbis, or they couldn't trust, they couldn't trust the priests. Not only was the priesthood being sold, but the high priest position was being sold, but also the priesthood itself was seemingly becoming more and more corrupt. So what the Pharisees did is they basically adopted the Exodus 19 view that all of them were priests. And since everyone now is a priest, then everybody had to have an altar. And so they considered the table to be the altar. And so if they were priests and the table is the altar, then we can't go sit down and kill unless we do as the priests. So what the Levitical priests have to do before they could offer sacrifices, they had to do the washings. They had the laver there at the tabernacle, and they would wash their hands in the laver. It says they'd wash their hands and their feet. They'd probably already gone through a mikveh anyway. And so what they're saying, the Pharisees are saying, is then is that if we're priests in our home, we need to wash our hands. And this is what they did. They felt like they could not approach their own table with ritually impure hands, ceremonially impure hands. So they started this practice of washing their hands. Now, this was actually discussed in the New Testament. Mark 7, verse 1, Yeshua is saying, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders." Now, it's the tradition of the elders is what it was. It's not the Torah that was being talked about. It was the tradition of the elders. Now, what was the problem there, though? The problem was that, as we mentioned in a previous verse, that they had their traditions over here, but they used their traditions in many cases to take and overrule the Torah, as in the case of honoring your father and your mother. In regards to Yeshua's discussion right here, as if you were to read on, you'll find that what Yeshua had a problem with was the fact that they were washing their hands to basically be sure that the food that they were touching did not become defiled. Yet out of their mouth were coming all kinds of perverse things. And they were taking, and like Yeshua says, you know, you go far and wide to raise up proselytes, then you make them sons of the devil. Okay, so all Yeshua was basically saying, don't be a hypocrite about your traditions. You know, if you're going to build these traditions in order to take and honor me, don't dishonor me in other ways. But this is what they were doing. I would challenge you to go through the entire New Testament and through all the Gospels and see one place where Yeshua actually condemned their tradition. He didn't condemn their tradition. He condemned their hypocrisy and the way they practiced their traditions. So, except, of course, in the one in the regards to Corbin, he did condemn that one because that God was... But it wasn't the tradition that was the problem. It was their hypocrisy. So, the next step, and of course, this hand-washing portion, remember, is not technically a part of Kiddush, but if you were going to follow the Jewish pattern in opening your Sabbath, this would be there because they do it with every meal. Now, the next portion of the Kiddush tradition is what they call hamotzi. And hamotzi actually means the bringing out or who brings forth. And this tradition goes like this. You take two loaves of bread, which are called challah. And challah, by the way, is a Hebrew word that means a pierced cake. It means a pierced cake. It's Strong's number 2471, if you want to look it up. They say that you are to take two loaves of challah, and the reason for two loaves is because they consider them a double portion of manna given on Friday. Remember, this is a double portion of manna given on Friday. And they also braided the challah up with six strands of dough, and these six strands times two equaled the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a little bit of tradition behind that. But I tell you what's more interesting than just their tradition in this, and I think this is where the Jews get things right in many cases, and we don't see that because we have not studied into it. They get it right in that Moses makes a clear connection between the Torah and the bread. And he does it in a sort of an interesting way, and we'll see that here. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And you shall remember Yahweh your God, who led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh." Now, when you read this passage here, where it says, every word that proceeds, you would suppose that the Hebrew word, what one Hebrew word would you think would be in there? In that passage right there. It would be the word debar. Debar is the Hebrew word for words. Deuteronomy, Debarim, is words. So you would think that that's the word would be debar. But you know, the word, that word's not found in debar. Actually, this whole passage here, every word that proceeds, comes from this Hebrew passage right here. And what's the name of this? This portion of the Kiddush ceremony called Hamotzi. Hamotzi. So what God is saying is that everything that proceeds, everything that motzi from my mouth is what you live by. And so by saying this, Moses has connected the bread with the words that come out of the mouth of God, which is the Torah. And by the way, Moses was speaking these words to who? He was speaking these words to the generation that was actually going to enter the promised land. And so what he's saying here is that you take and realize that it's the motzi that you should pay attention to, not the bread. Bread is insignificant. It's the words, the things that proceed from my mouth are the things that are important that you should focus your life on. So when we observe this portion of the Kiddush ceremony, what we're basically saying is that this is the thing that is most important to us. And for another tradition in the Hamotzi portion is that we generally have who hold the bread? The children. All right? Maybe we're doing that because it's the children that we hope are going to be the ones who go into the promised land. By them lifting up the words that come out of the mouth of God. So it's sort of a play on words, you might say, here a little bit. But it's quite interesting that the Jewish people have brought this all together this way. Now, again, there's a prayer for Hamotzi. Actually, it's called the Hamotzi prayer. And it goes, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Hamotzi lekem mein haaret. Which means, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Okay, now, so we've opened the Sabbath. We've made a clear distinction between the six previous days and the Sabbath at the end of this. But how do we close the Sabbath? How do we break off the Sabbath from the rest of the week? Well, that's done with a ceremony that's called Havdalah. And it actually means the separation. Havdalah comes from the Hebrew word badal. And badal is the word that was used in the scripture to say that God separated the day from the night. He separated the land, the waters from the dry land. This is what badal means. It actually makes a distinction between one thing and the other. And so this is called Havdalah, Havdalah, which comes from that word. And again, as we mentioned earlier, Havdalah, usually we usually do the Havdalah service when there's three stars in the sky. I say we, the Jews don't. I don't. I do it right after Sabbath. But I probably should start waiting a little bit. But it's done generally with three stars in the sky. There's four steps to Havdalah. The lighting of the candle, drinking of a glass of wine, and then there are spices used, and then a candle is extinguished. Now, when you light the candle, there's a prayer that's said, obviously, and they use a multi-wick candle, a special candle called a Havdalah candle, and it's used for basically to produce more light. That's what I understand, because I see nothing else. There's no explanation really given for a Havdalah candle. But one of the Jewish practices is that you light this candle and then everybody takes and passes their fingers in front of it and you see the light going through your skin. It lets you sort of look, sort of see your blood vessels and stuff like that. And so it just sort of gives you a realization of life, you might say. And so that's one of the traditions, is passing your fingers in front of there. In regards to the wine, you generally have a glass and then you have a saucer underneath the glass, and you take it through your glass where it overflows, where the wine spills down into the saucer. And the meaning behind that is that you've had an overflow. Wine or grape juice that is overspilled into your glass or to your saucer. And then you pass around spices, and the spices are to remind you of the sweetness of the Sabbath. In our family, our spices are etrogs that we have used. We've collected. We always keep our etrog from the feast. Angie dries it out. She puts cloves in it, cinnamon on it, and she keeps them in this jar, and we take and smell that. And that reminds us not only of the weekly Sabbath, but the eternal Sabbath, which is going to start at Sukkot, hopefully a few years down the road. And then the final step is extinguishing the light of the candle, and that is generally extinguished in the overflowing wine in the saucer. That's basically how it's done, and I don't know the... It's interesting, you can go to some of the most Jewish websites, and they don't give you explanations for some of these things, but they're there anyway. All right, so with these, there are prayers, believe it or not. Okay, and the Havdalah blessing is, when lighting the candle, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Berei Merei Ha'esh, the fire. Blessed are you, O Lord of God, King of the universe, who creates the lights of the fire. And then before the drinking the wine, it's the normal one. Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Borei Pari Hagafen. Blessed are you, Lord of God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And then for smelling the spices, Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Borei Menei Basamim. Blessed are you, Lord of God, King of the universe, who creates varieties of spices. I'm supposed to be clicking those. All right. For this last one, which is the one with extinguishing the fire, I think this is a really nice blessing. If they're going to say a blessing, this is Baruch Atah Adonai, I'll say it slowly. Baruch Atah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Ha-Mavdil Bain Kodesh La-Hol Bain La-Hashkesh Bain Yisrael La-Amim Bain Yam Ha-Shavi La-Shavet Yam Ha-Maseh Baruch Atah Adonai Ha-Mavdil Bain Kodesh La-Hol. And in English, and this is an interesting, I like this. Blessed are you, O Lord of God, King of the universe, who distinguishes between the sacred and the secular, light and dark, between Israel and the nations, between the seventh day and the 6 days of labor. Blessed are you, O Lord, who distinguishes between the sacred and the secular. We are in a country where they don't want to make these distinctions anymore between right and wrong. And but it is good. Okay. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, we've touched on a number of symbolic and traditional ways of taking and opening the Sabbath, closing the Sabbath, and these things. We also, to continue your study on these things, it would be interesting sometime to look up the various places that bread and wine are used in Scripture. It's all over the place, and it's usually in regards to making a covenant and with having fellowship. So it's an interesting study to see that God uses bread and wine quite often to convey certain things or different things to the Bible. But the question for us is whether we want to incorporate these traditions in our lives and in our observance of the Sabbath or any other traditions. And quite frankly, we don't have to do these traditions. We can make up our own traditions as far as that's concerned. But when you do things, when God says for us to take and shamar the Sabbath, to guard the Sabbath, and when he tells us to take and make the Sabbath holy, then he's telling us that we've got to do something more than simply let the Sabbath sneak up on us. We've got to take and separate it somehow from rest of the week to where there's this clear distinction that's made. And so our decision to make is not if we're going to do something like this, it's just simply what we're going to do in order to do those. But traditions are important. And if you can incorporate traditions, I would submit to you that they will help strengthen your family. I wish that I had known about a lot of this stuff years earlier and I had incorporated these things in my family. But I do see these things incorporated in my son's family. And these kids, they look forward to this. They look forward to singing these songs and they look forward to doing through these steps. And the grandkids do. And I would submit that they would do the same thing in your family. To develop traditions. What he does, what he says for us to do. A good place to start would be in regards to the Sabbath. But if you have questions about these things, then come ask. We can talk about these. We can explain some of these things more. But again, if you are hoping for your children to become part of the repairers of the breach, the ones who are going to right the wrongs of Isaiah 58... and be the ones who are going to have a part in ushering in the right way, and not only for themselves, but as they grow up and spread this out even further with their children and their friends, then we need to start these things at an early age in their lives to where they can do that. But if we're unsure about traditions, let me just take and quote from a good friend of ours, the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Thessalonians, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions taught by us, by our spoken word, or by our letter." So Paul is telling them to take paradosis, the traditions that he had conveyed and had shared with the people that he was working with, and use those things to advance and hold to the traditions. So with that, I say shalom aleichem, peace be unto you, and hope this has been beneficial, and I'll take questions.